The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. This morning we are beginning a new sermon series focused on the book of Jude. You may not have read the book of Jude, but you could do so pretty quickly. It's a short book, but we're going to be looking at it, partly because it is a much neglected book. It's overlooked in favor of other books. But we're also looking at, particularly as we grapple with the question of why this book is entirely, almost entirely, a series of warnings. Jude is very concerned for his brothers and sisters, for the churches, and he warns them in very strong terms. He's somewhat alarmed. In fact, Jude, who introduces himself as the brother of James, not the brother of Jesus, seems to be concerned as the era of the apostles is passing away. He's concerned about what their legacy will be and how the churches will treasure the word of God. Let us look this morning as we look at the greeting and the beginning of that warning from Jude 1 through 4. The word of the Lord. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. So Jude, who is Jude? The name is a curious one. Jude is a translation of the Greek name Judas, which if you've read the New Testament will be familiar. There are a couple of Judases, one notorious one, which is probably why this one is distinguished. Even though we still call Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot, this one we call Jude. We don't want to mix them up. One of them did not hold fast to the gospel, while one did. And Judas is simply the Greek form of the name Judah. It was a very popular name. And so Jude, when he introduces himself, it would be like introducing himself these days as John. You probably know a lot of Johns. You would need more to go on to know who we're talking about. Well, Jude distinguishes himself, first of all, by saying that he's a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Now, he does this for a couple of reasons. One, James was very well known. He led the Jerusalem church. He was well known as a leader among the apostles. And so Jude identifies himself this way. But curiously, in calling himself the brother of James, you can infer he must also then be the brother of Jesus Christ. But Jude seems to go out of his way to be very humble. He does not take that name, that identification on himself. Rather, in relation to Jesus Christ, he simply calls himself a servant. Or to capture a little bit more of the force of it, a slave. Now, Jesus had a number of brothers and sisters, and yet during the time of his ministry on earth, none of them, not a single one of them, followed him. In fact, if you read the gospel accounts, you'll find they were often perplexed by him. They were concerned about him. They at times thought he had gone mad. They were already too familiar with him, and they did not see who he truly was. They knew him as their brother, Jesus, the Greek form of the name Joshua, also a very popular name. But they didn't know him as Master and Lord. They didn't know him as the Christ. So Jude is writing as one who has now come to know Jesus as his Lord and Master. And out of the reality of that humility, he simply identifies himself as the brother of James. which also tells us Jude, though he was the brother of Jesus, he didn't consider that as a special status, but he was not even on the level of the apostles, if you will. He's connected with them, he serves with them, he ministers with them, and in this letter he's very concerned that their legacy of the preaching of the gospel be preserved. But you see how humbly he positions himself. I'm just somebody who knows Jesus Christ as my Lord. And he identifies himself with James because it seems that he's writing to the people that James has ministered to. He says, you know me. And so perhaps you have a reason to listen to me. So Jude, one of Jesus' brothers, but he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus because he's come to know him truly. He seems to be writing to churches that knew probably the ministry of James, the ministry of Peter and Paul. And the reason I say that is because he says that his first intention, he says, I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. And this likely means the salvation that you and I have in common, that you and your people and I and my people. In other words, the salvation that we Jewish people have found in Jesus Christ and that you non-Jewish people, Gentile people, have found in Jesus Christ. This was the first huge obstacle for the church. Can the gospel bring such disparate people together? If you read through Acts, they're constantly grappling with this question. Can Jews and Gentiles truly be together and equal in Jesus Christ? And the answer, graciously, was yes. And this is what Jude wanted to talk about. The wonder of how the gospel was bringing people together as one people. But he couldn't. That was the situation. He's likely then writing to these churches that know the ministry of the apostle to the Jews and the apostle to the Gentiles. But he can't write on that theme. He wants to write about their common salvation, but it seems that something has happened. Most likely, the reason why he says, I have to set that aside, as crucial as that is, something has happened. Most likely, Peter, Paul, possibly James, we know they're not available. He appeals to them. He says, remember what they taught you at the end of the letter. They're not available, perhaps because they have passed away. They have suffered execution for their ministry. And in the wake of their absence, a new message is creeping in. In fact, he says, false teachers are creeping in. And so he stops and he says, as much as I want to wonder at what Jesus has done in bringing us together as one people, I have to warn you. And so that's what we're going to look at first this morning. We're going to look at Jude's warning, and we'll spend more time on this in future weeks. And then we're going to step back a little bit and look at his greeting. So first of all, Jude's warning. Jude writes, warning them, he says, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What he means by this, by the faith, he's talking about the doctrines, the teachings, the words that were spoken to you once for all, divine words, the words of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. The chief danger that Jude is identifying is not, however, so much that you would merely hear a different perspective and so abandon Jesus Christ and just walk away. No, rather something much more subtle is happening. The chief danger is that we would simply stop attending to, listening to, being devoted to, and treasuring the Word of God, this faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is the chief danger, that we would simply coast and stop treasuring God, and particularly God in his word as he's revealed himself to us. So why would we do this? Well, it's very simple. You know why we would do this, just as I do. We're lazy creatures. We want to be comfortable, and it takes work to devote yourself to something. But not only that, the very gravity of our hearts is simply to trust in ourselves and to seek to be led by our desires and find gratification wherever we can. This is the most natural thing. And so the danger is that you would drift and God would become distant in your life because we're not treasuring him and we're not treasuring his word. And Jude warns the churches, not simply because of that reality, because he knows there are people who know this and will exploit this in order to try to pull you away from Jesus Christ, who will teach something that will tickle your desires, that will provide some justification for any and every pleasure you may be drawn to. And over time, you'll find that God and his word have drifted away. You've not treasured them. Jesus himself taught, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We think it's the other way. The things I really value, that's where I'll invest my treasure. Because it's just the opposite. Wherever you find your treasure is, your heart will go after it. And so the question is, what does it look like to treasure God and to treasure his word? Jude wants to write a different letter, but out of necessity, he must write this one. Warning, wake up. If you do not contend, if you do not fight, if you do not strive to treasure the word of God and the word of the gospel, someone will come in and exploit that. They will take it from you. So how do we avoid that? We'll go into this warning. We'll go into the warnings that follow it in future weeks. But let's take a look at Jude's greeting. Because Jude is very serious about the warnings, but he's even more serious about the reality of what God is doing in his people. So we're going to look at Jude's greeting where we see this. If you look up Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He writes to the church with great confidence on two things, just in this brief section. One, he has great confidence about what a Christian is. What does it mean to be a Christian? And great confidence about what we need that God will give to us. What do I mean? What we are looking at here is the question of what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the nature of Christianity? Now, Jude doesn't use the word Christian because the word Christian is a pejorative term that was applied to Jesus' followers after his ministry. You'll notice this in all the letters of the New Testament. They're not addressed to Christians. They are simply addressed to a certain set of people, and they're usually described for us. And so Jude does that here. What does he call the people he's writing to? Why is he confident that this warning that he gives would be effective, that it would do some good? Well, first, he says, we are called. And the word here for called doesn't simply mean, hey, come here. Or like we do when we pull out our phones to call somebody. It's not just communication. It's a summons. It's an invitation with force behind it. It's the difference between getting an invitation to the wedding of an old high school friend. You probably won't go, unless you've been in touch over the years. But that relationship has faded to where it's easy enough, if it's inconvenient, to say, no, I'm not going there. I'm not flying there. I'm not taking the time. Versus your sister's wedding, your brother's wedding, your child's wedding. You get an invitation to an event like that, you have to go, right? There's an expectation attached to it. But it's more than that. Because while indeed you may as a Christian sometimes doubt whether you should be a part of the people of God, and this is something of an answer saying you were summoned. It's not just the words went out and you decided on your own initiative, hey, I think I'll become a Christian. You were called to be a Christian. In that sense, you have every right to come to Jesus Christ to find grace and hope. But more than that, it's like a court summons. In other words, if you are indifferent to Jesus Christ, there is a summons on you saying you should come to him and find life. And it's a summons with a purpose. You're not just called, hey, if you want to become a Christian, you can become a Christian. Rather, he says you were called by God and summoned by him to come and be a part of his people, to know him. Not just to come to a club every Sunday, but you were summoned to know God himself. In fact, this is backed up by the next phrase that Jude uses to describe what we call Christians, beloved, beloved in God the Father. And what this tells us is while you may question sometimes, do I really belong here? Am I just being tolerated? Am I just God's stupid stepchild? You may wonder. The way that God sees his people, he says, no, treasured, cherished, beloved, summoned to know God himself. Jude can't just write and say, I'm writing to Christians. He says, no, I'm writing to those people that God has summoned to be with him, that he cherishes as beloved. And this means that to be a Christian on our end, hearing that, means it can't simply be about how good you are at being a Christian, whatever you think that means. It can't simply be about checking boxes, believing the right things, doing the right things, but something much, much deeper. And I'm not saying there aren't things that we need to do and things that we need to believe, but rather, are we performing hoping that God will love us? Or do we know his smile, his cherishing love, that then prompts us to say, how can I be faithful to one who loves me so deeply? I want to do what he wants me to do. Called, beloved. And then he says, kept for Jesus Christ. This has the sense of guarding, watching over, supervising. We may ask, how long is he going to put up with me? How many times am I going to stray or fail before I've worn out my welcome? And it's just better if I go. What if I never qualify? I never reach that point where I say, yeah, I'm on the level here. I belong here. No, rather, Jude doesn't say, hey, Christians. He says, no, those who are summoned, those who are cherished, those who are being kept for Jesus Christ. He is watching over this. You and your experience of his grace is not a hobby or a side project for God. It is at the very core of what he wants, what he delights in. This idea of being kept is a charge that's being kept. It's not a hobby. It's like a babysitter. If you hire a babysitter, you expect them to watch what's going on because you expect to have your children back at the end. If that doesn't happen, they haven't made a mistake. They failed the whole point of it. And so Jude says those who are summoned by God, who are cherished by him, and who he is watching over to keep, he is determined that those whom he has summoned and he cherished would be kept so that they would know him forever. The way Jesus put this was he said, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may also be. He intends for you to be with him. So he's called you to that purpose. He cherishes you and he keeps you so that that will happen. What is a Christian? Somebody who goes to church on Sundays? Somebody who was born into a Christian family? No. A Christian is somebody whom God has called. Somebody whom God loves and delights in. Somebody whom God is keeping. But not only this, Jude tells us a couple more things to help us understand this. Because as Christians, there are things that we need, things that we seek. What Jude prays for, look, he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And in doing this, he reinforces what we are. In other words, what's the basis of God calling us? He looks out and he says, yeah, you look good, you can come. Yeah, you've done well, you can come. No. No, not at all. No, he looks out at needy people. Mercy means to meet the needs of those who are in need, in extremity. In fact, if you are one who is saying, I'm not sure that this applies to me. I'm not sure that God has called me. I don't think he delights in me. I don't see any reason why he would keep me because I've blown it. And I can't seem to stop blowing it. The basis of his call, the reason why he's calling to you, why he delights in his people, is because he loves to show mercy to people who are blowing it. And so Jude says, may mercy be multiplied to you. May you know that he loves you first before you do anything, good or bad. He loves to show mercy to those who need it. He says, peace, may peace be multiplied to you. If God loves you and cherishes you, may you experience that reality. As we read just a few moments ago, Jesus said to his people, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, because peace in this world is when we look around and say, as I extrapolate into the future, are things going well? If I say yes, then I'm at peace. Until that extrapolation is proven wrong. Or extrapolate into the future and say things are not going well. I can't possibly be at peace. I have to stop the disaster that is headed my way. But Jude says, if God cherishes you, then you have peace. You can have peace in the midst of whatever is happening, the experience. The reality is if you have been called by God, then he delights in you. But you don't always feel that, do you? And so Jude says, may peace be multiplied to you. May you know that everything is all right because of God's calling, because of his love, because he's keeping you. And then he says, may love be multiplied to you. Why? Love is simply looking at another person, appreciating, delighting in them, and wanting the best for them. And we don't always feel that God looks at us that way either. Sometimes I think we say, well, maybe God loves me, but he surely doesn't like me. There's just too many things where I'm off. And Jude says, may love be multiplied to you. Would you experience the reality that God has decided to overlook your sins? And he loves you. He delights in you. He's not just putting up with you. He's determined to keep you. To keep you to the end. Indeed, a Christian is therefore, at the end of the day, is someone who knows that God is so committed to this proposition of loving sinful people, broken people. And if you don't think you're broken, then this may not apply to you. That's the qualification for being a Christian, is being one who says, I've blown it, and I can't fix it. No, a Christian is one who knows that God is so committed to that proposition of love for the unworthy that he took on human flesh. He became a man. He became a part of our human family in Jesus Christ. despite the fact that we are sinful, our hearts are always going on after things that they shouldn't. We know this. That we are broken, even rebellious, resenting the holiness of God that we can never match. He joined our human family, even to the point of submitting himself to a shameful, open, and public death at human hands. But more than that, he didn't do that just to arouse your empathy. Much pathos, for sure, but that's not why he did it. He did it so that he might suffer under the penalty of God's judgment for our sin and in our place to such an extremity. You say, how committed is God to a broken and sinful people? This is how committed he is. He suffered the penalty. He suffered the punishment. And then surpassed sin and death by his resurrection from the dead. How effective is his love? It's a love that can raise the dead. It's a love that can swallow sin and death like they were nothing, like they're gone. And now, Christian, he sits at the right hand of God, interceding for you and calling, summoning, commanding that you would know his grace and his mercy. He is bent to that end. He is determined. A Christian knows this faith, this teaching of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, once for all delivered to the saints and is shaped by it. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us the strength to comprehend how great, how high and how wide, how deep and how long the greatness of the love of Jesus Christ for his people, the one who gave himself so that now we have confidence we will lack for nothing. We pray, Father, you would give us strength, for we confess that our hearts are so often wayward. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful, to contend for this gospel, to strive not to let it go, but to hold it close. For indeed, these words are the words of life. Above all, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.